always good to be reminded of the limitations of technology and to go back to the old school books. You know, in our day and age, we're so blessed with technology, but it seems like when it collapses, there's a moment of anxiety, almost to where we become petrified. But Jay, you did a great job. Appreciate those songs and the messages within them as we think about and center our minds on things above. I'd ask you to think about, you know, the church in which you are a member of. We mentioned last week ways that people choose churches that are wrong. And certainly you don't want to select a church based on the size necessarily. That has very little to do per se with the spiritual fiber of a congregation. I've seen large churches that are very weak, and I've seen small churches that are very strong. And I've seen some small churches that are very weak and some large churches that are very strong as well. So the size itself is not the determining factor. The location of where they meet also. We don't choose a doctor just because it's right around the corner. We don't choose a wife or a husband just because that person is right around the corner. We don't choose employment just because it's right around the corner. And we certainly ought not choose a church just because it's right around the corner. But in this lesson this morning, and as well as this lesson tonight, we're going to be looking at what should help us in choosing a church that is after God's choice. And in the scripture reading that was read for us, how scripture itself is the one thing that is given to us by which we can attain unity, by which we can become profitable before God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Choosing a church is something that is very important. It is not something to think lightly about. And leaving a church also is something that should weigh heavy on our mind, because we are, if we are in Christ, if we are a church that is really of Christ, and I'll continue to explain that in these two lessons today, but there should be a bond that exists that will have an influence on the type of people that we are and the type of people that we become. We see this in so many places of Scripture. In Romans chapter 14, we know that we're not to be an island. We don't live as an island. In Romans 14, verse 7, "For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's." That's that commitment to whatever we go through, we're going to be faithful to the Lord. The church needs to be made up of members that are like that. And it, you know, not looking at the church as a social club. Not looking at it as an option that I may or may not do this week, but rather as a family of God. That when there is hurt or even harm in one area of this family, that the church reacts to that and they feel that, they constrict, they feel that. And where there is honor, the church, you know, they support that, they uphold that. Going back to chapter 12 of Romans, in chapter 12, we have in verse 15, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." In last week, for example, both of those directions took place here with the family at Indiana Avenue. There was a time when we wept and our hearts went out for those that were mourning the loss of a loved one. And on the other hand, there was a time when we could also rejoice and support the honor of another and to others as they joined together in holy matrimony. And Tyler did a fantastic job preaching that, reminding people how we need to rest our family upon God's word built it on God's word, not let society determine what an honorable family is. And as we look at Kyle and Rachel, and as we look at the other young families that have been married here, we see the icons of what is beautiful, and society and sin destroys what is beautiful. As we look at the aged couples as well, we see the lasting commitment that's involved in marriage. We don't let society determine what marriage is. We are the ones that determine that through God's word. We are the ones that define it by our actions. Not Congress, not the president, not the judicial system, but God defines what it is, and we are called to carry it out. You know, one of the great commentaries really on Romans 12, verse 15, weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26, like I said. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And so as a church, you know, there's a family bond that exists between us. We're not mute. We're not complacent. We're not indifferent to what goes on. My time with you will have an influence on me, as my time with you has an influence on you, the way you think. And so it's important where our mind is. Because, you know, in Romans, what we just read in chapter 12 about weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice, we also read in verse 16 where the mind should be. In Romans 12, 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Pride is something that destroys what is beautiful. Pride destroys families. It destroys churches. It destroys unity. And, you know, be of the same mind. Do not set your mind on high things. This is not a contradiction to Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Set your mind on things above, where Christ is sitting. The difference here is, do not set your mind on things that are filled with pride and arrogance here in this life, but rather ascend to that which is truly high, where Jesus Christ is. But it was Jesus and the Holy Spirit, through the Father's will, that we have all Scripture, and so we must be a member of a church if we're going to be pleasing to God and grow faithfully and learn and mature faithfully as a child of God. We must. It's imperative that we are a member of a church that respects the authority of Scripture, and not in word only. There's lots of churches everywhere that say, oh, we believe in the Scriptures. We rest our faith firmly on that which is found in God's Word. And then you investigate what they teach and the practice that they have, but it's not there in God's Word. So we're not talking about in name only. The Apostle Paul told us, as he told these Corinthians, where their mind should be. And in this church that was ridden with plagues of sin that needed desperately to be repented from, the apostle warned them in chapter 4, verse 6, telling them what their relationship, what their thinking to Scripture should be. He says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn. What should we learn, Paul? That you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. They were very puffed up. In chapter 3, verse 4, when one says, I am of Paul and I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? They were following men. They were no longer content to stay with what is written. And that shows, again, that Scripture and Revelation was given in written form. They were no longer content to stay within what is written, but now they have become followers of men. And we must never become a follower of a man. A man can lead you wrong. He can steer off right or left and take you into the ditch. We must be followers of Christ. And Paul is bringing them back to that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 4, Paul is warning this church, if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom you have not received, whom we have not preached, underscore that, whom we have not preached. So another person is coming, and he preaches another Jesus. This is another Jesus because it doesn't stack up with the Jesus of Scripture. And so he says it's another Jesus, but really, is there another Jesus? There's only one. But if he comes and he preaches another, or if you receive a different spirit, the spirit here is referring to a teaching. He preaches another doctrine. These are three different ways of talking essentially about the same thing, which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. The Apostle Paul is clear that there was the truth that was given to you. It's confined, it's defined, it is limited, it is restrictive, it is narrow, it's not stretchy. You can't take it out and make it like bubble gum to go anywhere you want it to go, but it's very specific. And if another person comes and he's preaching a Jesus that doesn't fit with this Jesus, or he's preaching a doctrine that doesn't agree with this doctrine, or he's preaching a gospel that is different than the one you've received, Paul's concern is you would probably accept that, and that's not a good thing for a church to do. The Galatians, the same fear. In Galatians chapter 1, notice they're preaching a Jesus, they're preaching a gospel, they're calling it a gospel. We see this all around us today, preaching Jesus and preaching a gospel, but it's not Jesus and it's not the gospel. It's completely different. As Texas is from Massachusetts, that's how different these gospels are when you begin to compare them to what is written. In Galatians chapter 1, he gives this warning. And notice, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel. They're going into some foreign realm, sphere, that is no longer of Christ. He says, or he continues in verse 7, which is not another, because there's only one gospel, right? And so the gospel that you are following is another, but it's not the true. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached, let him be accursed. Do you see that in verse 8? Paul will even reach to the realm of hyperbole to underscore the point that if it is an angel from heaven and he preaches to you, which angels really don't do, but if it were to happen, and it violates what you've received, he is leading you astray into the realm of the accursed, and he himself is also accursed. How important is it to stand four square on what is written? I cannot underscore it enough. Paul could not underscore it enough. He had to reach to the realm of even if an angel were to do that. Now that leads us to think about the Mormons and some other churches. Because in the Mormon faith, the reason their Bible, when they come to your door, and the reason their Bible is about twice as thick as yours, is because they have taken the Old Testament and the New Testament, and then they've added what we refer to as the Book of Mormon on top of that. And so now they have all kinds of books rather than just the New Testament. Now, is that okay? Well, the Book of Mormon came too late. There's so many things I could say about the Book of Mormon, but this is just one little point that I want to make that is very, very important, that the Book of Mormon came way too late. Whereas Jesus was here preaching and doing his ministry about 30 AD, and the apostles were chosen who would then carry out the rest of the gospel and giving it by the Holy Spirit, it was way too late when Joseph Smith was able to receive some kind of word from another angel, Moroni. Remember, if we or an angel preach any other gospel to you than what you have received, there was no Book of Mormon in the first century. Had the so-called angel Moroni appeared in the first century and taught what Joseph Smith says is to be taught, they would have marked him and branded him as a false teacher. They would not have had any kind of fellowship with him. He would have been marked and he would have been abandoned as a perverter of the gospel. Now, walk with me a little bit on this, because this is not something that is superficial. This is something that is very deep in Scripture. The timing of things follows suit with apostasy. If you would turn your Bibles to the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, I want you to appreciate some things that are said here, verses 24 through 27. Now, there's a lot of figurative language here in Daniel because he is a prophet and he's speaking about a vision, about visions that he had received. And like the book of Revelation, there is similar language that is used here in the book of Daniel. 70 weeks, verse 24, not literal weeks. This is not to be taken in a literal fashion. It literally means 77s are determined for your people and for your holy city. 77s. And so it's translated as 70 weeks, because that would be the natural understanding of this. But 77s is a code word for completely full, completely, you know, a specific period of time that is going to be full and defined. When we read in Matthew chapter 18, for example, in verse 22, Jesus told them, "You shall not, you know, forgive your brother seven times, but 77s, 70 times seven." The full, the scope of it is in play here or in view here. And so he says 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. That would be Jerusalem. To finish the transgression, which goes back to chapter 9:11, that Israel has transgressed. They're going to keep on sinning. And the 70 weeks are determined for you to continue that and finish that. To make an end of sins. This is what Jesus did in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. And if we could just go to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27 here. In Hebrews chapter 7. The Bible says in verse 27 regarding the priesthood of Christ, first in verse 26, "For such a high priest was fitting for us." Hebrews 7:26, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself." That's the end of sin. The once for all sacrifice is the end of it. That's where we go to have our sins forgiven. There's no high priest that needs to continue daily and standing before us and bringing forth this, but rather Jesus once for all died so that the pathway to heaven, the pathway to reconciliation, is now complete. In fact, he says, not only to make an end of sins in Daniel chapter 4, 24, to make reconciliation for iniquity. That's what Jesus did. We're reconciled to him, Romans 5, 9, and 10. Right? Romans 5, 9, and 10. Reconciliation is in his death, right? In his blood. It wasn't in the blood of a heifer, the blood of a sheep, but in the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. To bring in everlasting righteousness, Jesus is our righteousness, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Notice verse 5, to seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Under the anointing of the most holy, Jesus was anointed to be our priest, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. And so notice these six things that are found here in verse 24. The finishing of transgression, the making an end of sins, the establishment and the making of reconciliation, the bringing in of everlasting righteousness, the sealing up of vision and prophecy, and the anointing of the most holy. Now, as you keep reading down here, he says in verse 25 of Daniel chapter 9, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, until Jesus comes, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. So he takes the 70 weeks and he says there's going to be 7 and 62. 7 plus 62. 69 weeks of this will be fulfilled in these things that he had addressed. This is not talking about Jesus coming again and setting up a kingdom on earth. It has nothing to do with the Jews going to Palestine and building a temple today. These things have to do within that period of time, within that 70-week period, and this would be when Messiah comes. Now keep reading, because we narrow down the time in a very specific way. Verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, well, there's 70 weeks, right? So you got 7, then you got 62, so that brings you to 69, and after the 62 plus the 7 is implied, what happens? Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. He shall die. Did Jesus die within that 70 weeks? Yeah. Everything that is mentioned in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, must be fulfilled by the first century. Everything. Okay? Because in the 70th week, now, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, not for himself. He wasn't dying because he was a guilty transgressor, but they made him look like a guilty transgressor. And it says, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So, the city was destroyed under Babylon. Then it was rebuilt during Ezra and Nehemiah and during Haggai and Zerubbabel. The temple was rebuilt, the city was rebuilt, the walls were rebuilt, and then Messiah came and he was put to death, he was crucified, verse 26, and then the people of the prince, this would be Rome, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, verse 26. And the end of it shall be with a flood, until the end of war desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, this is all talking about the 70th week, the final week. In the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. There is now the end of the illegal system of offering up animals. Jerusalem was destroyed. Everything within the temple was leveled. Not a stone left on top of the other. And that was brought to a halt. And on the wing of abomination shall one who makes desolate, shall be one who makes desolate even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate, or perhaps on the desolator, as the marginal reference is. Now here's the point. We have all these things mentioned in Daniel 9:24. Were the 70 weeks interrupted? Was there like the starting of the 70 weeks, and now, 2,000 years, or 1,700 years, or 1,800 years later, now we resume the 70 weeks, and Joseph Smith gets some more prophecy. Is that what the Bible says? The 70 weeks were not interrupted. Very defined. Now keep thinking here. Which of these did not then happen in the first century? Please tell me, I pray. Tell me. Which of these six things did not happen in the first century? Well, let's think about this. Israel sinned and was eliminated. They were eliminated by the desolator. Jesus made an end of sins by his cross. He had provided us a way of reconciliation. There is everlasting righteousness provided to us. And notice the covenant that's mentioned in verse 27. Seal up vision and prophecy, anoint the most holy. Well, if there's one of these things we want to take out, and maybe this didn't happen in the 70 weeks, to seal up prophecy. Really? Are we going to do that? You know, that's what the Mormon church must require has happened. Because when you think of the phrase, seal up vision and prophecy, what does that mean? How many of us know what this word means, to make an end of sins? What does that mean? Nobody walks around saying, I don't know what end means. Well, that's just a hard concept to figure out. We don't do that. But you know what? That's the same word. Talking about vision and prophecies, they will end. It's going to be completed, and it's going to end. There's not going to be continued further revelation. Vision and prophecy ended in the first century. You know what Mormonism does, my friends? And I'm not being mean to Mormons. There's a lot of great Mormons. One of my best friends growing up was a Mormon. He tried to convert me when I was a young, wild, frisky man of the world. And he did his job as far as that. He was concerned for my soul. He's a great man, but he's in error. He is in error. Because listen, this is what Mormonism does. It makes Daniel a false prophet. Now, if we or an angel preach any other thing than what has been given, he's in a curse, right? So it has to be in agreement with prophecy. Just as sure as Jesus' crucifixion was in agreement with Psalm 22, so the end of prophecy is in agreement with Daniel chapter 9, 24. But it's not just Daniel that says prophecy would end. Zechariah in chapter 3, in that day, this is Zechariah 3, verse 1. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. Notice there's an opening of a fountain for what? For sin, just like Daniel said, an end of sin. Where's that fountain? There's a fountain free flowing for you and me. Where? In the blood of Christ. That's where it is. In that day, he says. So verse 2, it shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart. Wait. Think about this right here. The prophets and the unclean spirits. What do we see Jesus running his course into often? We see his course running into those who were demon-possessed, right? We see the apostles at time casting out demons, unclean spirits. And we recognize that the prophets had the power to do some of these things. But what we see here in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 2, is that there is a tie-in with demon possession and the end of prophecy. What is true with one is true of the other. Well, what's true? It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. They know from Zechariah that when there's no more demons in the land, there cannot be any more prophecy in the land either. The sealing up, the ending of vision and prophecy. What does the New Testament say? In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, notice, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Now let's break this Well, let's break this passage down just a little bit. So if you got your Bible open, I want you to appreciate this word fails as it is translated in the New King James Version. Love is set in contrast to what follows, and love is something that never fails. What does that mean? In chapter 12, we see in Acts chapter 12 the same word that is used here in Acts 12, verse 7. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him. This is Peter in prison. And a light shone in prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." Now watch it. And his chains fell off of his hands. See that word fell? Those chains failed. Those chains fell. Love does not fall. Love does not end. Love does not fail. Peter's chains failed. The flower of the grass falls. It fails. We see that with flowers, don't we? They eventually wilt and they fall away. But love does not do that. Well, let's walk a little further with this. Notice this word fail. This is not the same word in the Greek that this word is. Love never fails, it never falls away, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. You know this word fail here is the same word vanish. It's the exact same word in the original. So knowledge is going to vanish away, prophecies are going to fail. And it's the same word that's translated by these two words in verse 10. When that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. That which is in part will fail. That which is in part will be done away, will vanish. Well, you know what, friends? This word, do you know that it is the scripture which speaks using this word of the body of sin? Now think about this word here in 1 Corinthians 8, found twice. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, it's found twice. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 10, it's found once. And then turn your Bibles, but keep your marker there. Turn your Bibles to Romans. And notice Romans chapter 6, verse 6. We see this word here. We can understand what this word means, is what I'm saying. In Romans chapter 6, verse 6, he talks about the old man. He says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be what? Done away. What's done away? The body of sin. You know, when we're converted into Christ, that body of sin, that old man of sin, that fails now. That vanishes. That is done away. It's no longer on your account. Those sins are no longer there to plague you before God. He dismisses those. He does not hold those to your account any longer. They are no longer charged to you. But wait. Keep reading. Do you know that this word is spoken of a woman who is bound to her husband? In chapter 7 of Romans, we see the same word. In chapter 7, verse 2, for the woman who has a husband is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. They are chained together. They are tied together as long as he lives. Notice the contrast. But if the husband dies, she is what? She is released from the law of her husband. That word released, that's this word. That law has been done away. That law that he had over her, where they were bound together, tied together, it fails. They're no longer bound together. When death separates, it separates that as well. It separates that as well. But you know what? As you keep reading in chapter 7 of Romans, you come across this word again in verse 6. Paul says in Romans 7, verse 6, now we have been delivered. There's that word. We have been discharged. We have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the letter, and not in the oldness. They should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. That word delivered, we have been delivered from it because it vanishes away. It's done away. What law is he talking about there? People say, oh, we're under the Ten Commandment law today. Wait a second. What was one of the Ten Commandment laws? Thou shalt not covet, right? Keep reading in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? What law, Paul? Certainly not. He says, on the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. What law? For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. That's the Ten Commandments. I would not have known that. We're not under that law. We're delivered from that law. Does that mean I can go out and covet? Now all of a sudden it's open, the doorway's open, I can start coveting after your wife, after your car, after your house? No. This is also condemned in the new law. Romans chapter 13, love does no harm to a neighbor, and covetousness is a form of idolatry. But the point that Paul is making here is as the woman by death is now separated from her husband's rule, so we are also, through the death of Christ, separated from the Old Testament law and rule. And if we can understand that, we can understand this. Prophecy would end. Prophecy would end. And so this word means to render inoperative. It means to make idle. It's just sitting there now. It's not doing anything. This word is easy for us to understand. If something is inactive, if it's unemployed, if it's no longer working, it's been done away. It's vanished. It's failed. All right. So notice this other word, cease. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. You know, if there's tongues speaking today, we also have prophecies today. You can't say, we speak in tongues, but there's no prophets today. These things stood and they fell together. And so there are many churches that have tongue speaking, and they may say there's prophecies, but how many books in the New Testament do you have? You know, it's interesting. If tongue speaking exists today, that means prophecies exist today. That means revelation continues to be given today. And here we are in, 2015, nearly 2,000 years separated from the cross of Christ, and we don't have any books from the 2nd century, 3rd century, 4th century, 5th century, 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th, 11th, 12th, 13th, on down. We don't see any more books being added to this Bible. But people say, we can speak in tongues today. You know, that's just as much of a lie as somebody to say, I can prophesy today. The Holy Spirit is working through me to give you revelation today. These things failed. When did they fail? When that which is perfect has come. Ceased, we understand that word. The Bible speaks of Jesus that he stopped speaking. That word stopped in Luke chapter 5, 3 and 4 is this word ceased. He ceased speaking. If somebody says, stop, we know what that means. So prophecies, they fail. Tongues, they cease. Knowledge, it vanishes away. This is a gift of the Holy Spirit. He does not mean that we'll all become ignoramuses. What he is saying, however, is that the gift of knowledge from the Holy Spirit. Do not study. It'll all be given to you in the moment in which you're tried. That miracle has ended because these are tied together with the giving forth of Scripture. So this underscores the point that we need to be a church, find a church that rests upon the authority of the Scriptures. Jesus told his apostles in John 14, 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom my Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. What did he say? He's going to teach you and bring to remembrance what? All things. All things. Not some things, not most things, but all things. Now this begs the question, if the apostles received all things when the Holy Spirit came, why would the Holy Spirit have to come again in 1830 to give somebody else something else? Do you see where this leads? The timing of all the other things I could say about the Mormon church, the timing of their prophecy, the timing of the giving of their book, let alone all the heirs within it, but the timing is important. To add to the word of God today is to insult the promise of Jesus Christ. It is to cast doubt on the full work of the Holy Spirit. And it is to make the apostles themselves liars. What did Jude say? He said, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all what? Once for all delivered. Do you think Jude's thinking 1,800 years from now there'll be another prophecy given when he says once for all? Once for all. What is the faith? What is the faith? Notice Acts chapter 3, verse 16. Because faith is used in Scripture in two ways. One is, I believe. One is, that which is within me. I have a faith in this. But faith is also used in the objective sense, and so it is here. In Acts chapter 3, verse 16, Peter said, Peter and John here, they said, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, yes, the faith, which comes through him, has given him the perfect soundness in the presence of you all. What is it that came through Christ? He says, the faith which comes through him. Yes, we have faith in his name, but there is the faith that came through Jesus Christ. And it is through that system called the faith in which this man is made strong. Some false teachers will say, you just don't have enough faith because you can't be healed. No, in actuality, you're not obeying the faith and you're not revering the faith because miracles have ceased in this regard. What is the faith? It's what Paul himself preached. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 23, you know, Paul is once persecuting the church and now it's being taught that in verse 23, they were hearing only he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. What did Paul try to destroy? He tried to destroy not so much what was inside the person, but rather what they were teaching, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He tried to destroy the gospel. He tried to eliminate the church and as the pillar and ground of truth. What is the faith? The faith is something objective. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, they will depart from the faith. But I want you to appreciate from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, the objectiveness. They're not departing from necessarily their belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. They're departing from the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Notice the Spirit expressly says, the Holy Spirit says what? That in latter times some will depart from the faith. How are they departing? By giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons? What are these doctrines of demons here? Speaking lies in their hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created. They would still believe in God. They would still believe in Jesus necessarily. But they have departed from the faith in teaching false doctrine. And to make it abundantly clear, in Acts chapter 13, we see this here. In Acts chapter 13, verse 4, with Elymas and the apostle Paul. In chapter 13, notice verse 4, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, this is Paul and Barnabas, they're sent out, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Yes, the Cyprus that we know today. And they arrived in Salamis, they preached, now underscore it here, when they arrived in Salamis, they did what? Underscore it, they preached the word of God. What came out of their mouth? The word of God. They preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now keep reading. Now when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was the proconsul, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul to hear the what? Underscore it. To hear the word of God. What were they preaching? The word of God. What does this guy want to hear? The word of God. Now watch it, verse 8. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from what? The faith. So what is the faith? Verse 8. It's the word of God, verse 7. This is what this is. The word of God, the faith, was once for all delivered. It has a completion point of termination where it will no longer continue to be given. And so we should appreciate these points. You know, the Catholics, they take the Old Testament, then they add apocryphal books on the Old Testament, and then they take the New Testament, and then they add tradition to that. The Protestants, they take the Old Testament, the New Testament, and then they add creeds. These are confessions. These are creeds that are written by men, dictated by uninspired men to govern and rule the church. Do not what? Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 6. This is true with the book of Revelation warns. Fitting how the very last book of inspiration tells us in Revelation chapter 22, verse 18, I will testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life. It is just as sinful in adding to the word of God, like the Book of Mormon, or tradition or creeds, it is just as sinful to add to that as it is to read it and say, well, I don't like that and I'll cut that out of my scripture. It's just as sinful, just as wicked. What the Church of Christ teaches, the true Church of Christ, is that the Old Testament is written for our learning. It's not written for our law. We can't run to the Old Testament and say, there it is right there. No, we are to learn from the Old Testament. But it is the New Testament that is written for law. That's what governs us. That's what we're going to be held accountable for. So we look at the Old Testament, we study the Old Testament, we believe the Old Testament, we learn from the Old Testament, but we also understand that whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to his name. We understand that word and deed must be done by the power and authority of the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, it was the Old Testament that called itself old, and it's the New Testament that confirms that the Old Testament is old. And because it is old, brethren and friends, it is taken away by means of rule. The Hebrew writer makes this argument after he quotes from Jeremiah 31. He says in verse 13 of Hebrews 8, verse 13, right there, in that he says a new covenant, when Jeremiah said there's a new covenant coming, what happened? He has made the first obsolete. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And this is why he says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9, you just go a couple chapters over. And you see in chapter 10, verse 9, he takes away the first. That's the first testament. He takes it away and establishes the second. We could have a whole other sermon right there on that. But let me give this warning. Not every church that claims to be of Christ respects the authority of Jesus. Just because in word form there is of Christ that might be put on their sign or on their building, that doesn't mean they're of Christ. That doesn't mean that they are following him. That doesn't mean that they are in his authority. There are some churches that claim to be of Christ that add instrumental music to their worship, and that wasn't added for 700 years afterwards. There are some churches today that have replaced preaching with plays and skits. There are some who have added women to their leadership roles. There are some who, and that violates 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 on down. But, you know, they're taking away from God's word to establish something that's called of Christ when it's not of Christ. Some that have replaced the gospel with the social gospel. Just because you say you're a Christian doesn't mean you are a Christian. Just because you say you're a church of Christ doesn't mean you are of Christ. No, there were some who said they were apostles. Does that mean they're apostles? I go to Revelation chapter 2 again. Revelation chapter 2. I know your works, verse 2, labor and patience. You cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not and have found them liars. Just because someone says I'm apostle of Christ doesn't mean he's an apostle. And just because people say we are of Christ doesn't mean they are of Christ. Matters what they say and do, doesn't it? Matters what they say and do. So a church, tonight we're going to look at a church that belongs to and pleases Christ. Because that's important. I'm not going to choose a church to be a member of that Jesus says, you know, it makes me sick like the Laodiceans. Would you like to be a member of the church of Christ in Laodicea? When Jesus says, you're neither hot, you're neither cold, you're lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Would you want to be a member of that church? No, we need to be a member of a church that Jesus purchased with his own blood. He said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church. It's not Stephen Wallace's churches. It's not any mortal's church. Jesus's church. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, he'd be translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love, which he is the head of that church. Colossians 1, 18. You need to be a member of a church that Jesus loves. He is the head of the church that he purchased with his own blood. And all of these tell us that it's his church, it's not mine. And I want to be a member of his church, not a man's church. So, you know, the church that Jesus Christ, and we'll expound more on these this evening. I hope you'll come back. But it will have begun in the right time. It will have the proper head. It will follow and abide in Christ's rule, and it will match the identity of the church that you read about in the Bible. Maybe you're not a Christian this morning. Can we help you become one? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and are you willing to make your confession, and that you are willing to repent? Not confession of sins, by the way, your confession that I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And are you willing to change, to repent? Whatever is false, whatever is wicked, whatever is ignorant, I want to turn away from that. Whatever is dark, and I want to turn to what is light. And will you be baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins? When I come back in a couple weeks, we're going to look at some more common sense questions that some of our Baptist friends tell us that Church of Christ preachers cannot answer. We're going to get into some of the nitty-gritty things that people say, ah, you're a member of the Church of Christ, you can't answer this question. We're going to answer all their questions in a series. So I hope you'll be back in August as well, but I hope you'll be back tonight so that we can study these things. Be committed to Christ, follow his way, be baptized into him tonight as Acts 2:38 says. You rise from that watery grave to walk in newness of life, as Romans chapter 6, 3 through 5 says. If we can help you today make your call and lecture, please talk with me as together we stand and as we sing.